Let us look at these verses together. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaved. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Our subject is hair, hats, or veils. And we want to ask the Lord's blessing upon the service before we begin our exposition tonight. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in ministry through song, prayer, the fellowship we have together singing the great hymns. We thank you for the special music tonight. It's touched our hearts, brought comfort and exhortation to us. We pray tonight as we come now to this, the unfolding of your word, that the Holy Spirit would minister and give light. Unless you give light, there will be no understanding. So we thank you for your aid tonight. We pray for the divine anointing of thy Spirit on our ears, that we may hear and obey, upon me as the speaker tonight, that I might clearly communicate thy truth in the most effective way possible, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have just finished three chapters of how to use and not abuse Christian liberty. We now move into areas of practical import in reference to the church. We see in this passage the proper way to demonstrate the headship of Christ in the local church. In the next verses that will follow in this chapter, the proper use as versus a abuse of the Lord's Supper. In fact, Wednesday night, Lord willing, will be celebrating together the Lord's Supper. Last message, we talked about the first six verses in that we looked first at verse 2 and saw Paul's preliminary praise for the Corinthian believers in that they endeavored to remember the God-ordained teachings that had come from the Apostle Paul, both orally and written. That's seen in the word ordinances. And then in verse 3, the Apostle Paul gave us the divine proclamation of the structure for authority in the local church. I shared with you in some detail why I established the context as the local church. One of the primary reasons, in addition to the fact that verse 16 talks about the custom, the functioning of the churches, is that the role of praying and prophesying mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6, especially prophesying, was something that biblically defined in 1 Corinthians 14:3 is such that you cannot do this privately to your own edification. The definitive explanation of what it means to prophesy is found in 1 Corinthians 14:3, which simply says it means to speak to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And the whole discussion beginning in chapter 12, 13, and 14 on the role of spiritual gifts and their use in the local assembly is to the edification of the entire body collectively rather than self-edification. And Paul corrects misusage of these spiritual gifts that he enumerates in chapter 12, 13, and 14 by the fact that they had to be done decently and in order so that everyone could profit from it instead of allowing chaos to reign in the local church. So the context of our setting is the local church. And then we saw the relationship of God over Christ. We saw the relationship of Christ over man, and then man over woman. And we talked about the difference between function and equality of essence. We pointed out in some detail that God the Father is not any more divine than God the Son. They are equally, as far as essence, God. And the fact that man is said to be the head, the authoritative leader, in verse 3, of woman, does not in any way imply superior as far as essence, but simply as function. After we moved in from that concept, we discussed the veiling customs of the ancient Near Eastern world. And I shared with you the fact that the over 50 commentaries that I checked in the process of research, which has been in process some 5 years or more, it was unanimously assumed that the women in the Corinthian society wore veils. And the problem was that some of these women were wanting to lay aside their veil, exercise Christian liberty, that were not bound to these cultural traditions. I took the major part of last message and shared with you the recent research, intensive research, in veiling customs, and tried to establish, both by what we have established through archaeological investigations, art object investigations through pottery and urns that depict people, drawings on walls and murals and these sort of things, as well as the use of the word for covering, that no veil, no literal material is being talked about at all. And the assumption that Paul is referring to a veil is purely an assumption that is not established whatsoever by one shred of textual evidence. Now, tonight, I want to share with you the question. how I introduced some Greek last Sunday night. And I'm keenly aware that many people feel like, Brother Brown, I don't know Greek. If you've got to know Greek to understand God's Word, I might as well give up, flip my mental switch, and tune out. Well, this brings us to a very important subject, which is simply, how can I know God's will? If the majority of commentaries say he's talking about a veil, and then you say he's not talking about a veil, how am I supposed to know who's right? And that's certainly a valid question. Well, the most simplistic answer I could give on how to know God's will in teaching about any matter is to read and understand the Bible. And you say, well, that's exactly what we're trying to do. But I have to share some truth that there are spiritual qualifications that are necessary in order to derive out of Scripture what you should derive as you read it. And I want to call your attention, first of all, to a review passage. We've already looked in some detail at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I want to refresh your minds that in chapter 2, verse 14, we receive the statement, but the natural man, the unsaved individual, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, beloved, when you work with commentaries, you must ask the question, who is this individual? What do I know about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he know Christ in a true regeneration experience? If he does not, no matter how educated he may be, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. One of the most unspeakably sad facts is that many of the German biblical scholars who are so disciplined in study habits have known absolutely nothing of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Studied the Bible, taught about the Bible, investigated and researched the Bible, and yet totally miss the whole focus and die unregenerate. Bauer, who happens to be the author of what is known as Arndt and Gingrich Greek lexicon, the most up-to-date Greek lexicon available in the English language today. Bauer is a man who was very bitter that his monumental life's work is known in America as Arndt and Gingrich. And you could properly appreciate that when Bauer spent 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, working on this Greek lexicon, and then it would be translated into English and be called Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon. You can understand humanly how Brother Bauer, and I wished he were a brother, would feel bad. The interesting thing about Bauer is that Bauer never knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, will this affect the making and interpretation of a Greek dictionary? Why, definitely it will, because the very process of defining and categorizing scriptural terms, how they're used, is directly dependent upon one's ability to interpret Scripture. Now, if a man is not even born again, can he rightly understand the fine nuances of the teaching? Now, I have in my files, for example, another interesting fact, that when Arndt and Gingrich translated this lexicon, for example, some scholars severely criticized Gingrich's interpretations, because Gingrich happened to be a Baptist, and they felt like this man deliberately colored some of his definitions as he translated to give it a Baptistic slant, and this coming from men who have no particular bone to pick except they're interested in the purity of linguistic thought. So, beloved, remember this, that any man-made work, apart from Holy Scriptures in their original basis, is the product of a finite man, and you have to know something about him before you can trust his work. Thayer's lexicon, which is a well-known, widely respected lexicon, is the work of a universalist. What is a universalist? A universalist is a person who does not believe in the Trinity, he does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, and all of these fundamental cardinal doctrines. He's not even a Christian. A universalist isn't. Now, hopefully you're beginning to share with me, wow, then these so-called works of scientific investigative effort are not necessarily the last word. That's exactly right. I am not saying they are worthless, but they must be used with caution and care instead of simply accepting what they say. They are to be used as they are designed to be used, as an aid, but not as the law and gospel. There's a second qualification, not only your spirituality, but in John chapter 7, verse 17, your attitude, one's attitude, is going to affect his viewpoint of truth. In John 7, 17, if any man will to do his will, you must have total submission of heart and mind before God will reveal to you the doctrine. If any man will do his will, before information, God says there must be submission. Now, that's kind of saying, well, Lord, that's pretty tough. I've got to agree to do whatever it says before I even know what it says. Well, he's the Creator, and I suppose he has every right in the world to make the rules. And he says, concerning my truth, that's exactly the requirement. If you're going to know truth, you've got to have a submissive heart to do truth before I show you truth. Again, one must ask the question, is this person, is this preacher, is your preacher, the commentary, the person you're listening to and being influenced by, is he or she submissive to the will of God? You say, well, Brother Brown, how can you really know? You really can't, can you? You can examine their lifestyle and their fruit, and if they're endeavoring to be as holy, then you're hoping for the best. But you can't judge the other person's motive. But these factors definitely influence their output. what I have to say, what anyone on the radio has to say, on the is being influenced by his own attitude toward God. His own biases, whether or not he's truly being open or whether or not he's not open to truth. Psalm 119, verse 18, tells us we have to have a teachable spirit. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold the wondrous truths contained in thy law. We come to God's Word, not as masters, to dissect it and to build it into edifices saying what we want it to say. But rather, we are to come to God's Word as little children, confessing our inability to properly understand without the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and then say, Lord, teach me and show me and guide me. Open mine eyes. This is the prayer for mental illumination, so that the revelation might be rightly understood. Now, having explained the prerequisites of read and understand the Bible, the question comes up, well, which Bible, Brother Brown? When you talk about the Bible, what are we talking about? So I wanted to share with you just a little bit about how we got the Bible. God's original revelation, God chose in the process of his wisdom and time to reveal the Old Testament in two languages. God never chose the English language. He didn't choose the German language. He didn't choose the Latin language. He didn't choose Spanish. For the Old Testament, 98% of it is Hebrew. 2% of it, a cognate sister language, almost identical, Aramaic. Now, God in his wisdom chose a language to be the conveyor of his divine truth. Now, if he's concerned about truth, he probably was also concerned about the language which would most clearly, adequately, and fully represent the truth that he wants man to have. And therefore, for the Old Testament revelation, he chose primarily Hebrew. For the New Testament revelation, he chose 100% of it, all of it, to be in Koine Greek, or the common spoken vernacular of the first century Greek people. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 teaches about the inspiration of God's Word. Let's look at that passage for a moment together. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, I mean here 3:16 probably. Yes. 2 Timothy 3:16. We have the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is theopneustos, God breathed. How did we get Scripture? It is God's breath. Literally, the words of God himself. It is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Well, how did God's words coming out of his mouth get onto paper? In 2 Peter chapter 1, we find that answer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying we have a more sure word than eyewitness accounts. He says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, when Peter wrote Peter, Peter was not giving you Peter's ideas. He wasn't giving you his personal viewpoint. When John wrote the Gospel of John, John wasn't giving you his private interpretation. when Paul wrote his Pauline epistles and when he was writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's not giving you a first century Pauline limited concept, antiquated. No scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not Isaiah's, Paul's, Mark's, Jude's, Peter's private viewpoint. Well, how did it come? For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Peter just didn't decide, I'm going to write a book and call it 1 Peter. Let everybody know what I think. No. Came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The voice in that word, in that verb moved, is passive voice. This Bible, for example, is passive voice. I move it. It does what I tell it to do. If it was active voice, it would do its own thing. Now, what this means is God so superintended, so controlled, and came upon them that God's words, the scripture, he selected out of their vocabulary that he had prepared in their minds by their background experiences. He selected the very words to adequately, fully, carefully express his revelation of truth. And so when we're talking about read the Bible and understand it, we're talking about the original revelation that God has given to us and the importance of realizing that it was not the English language or some other language, but it was primarily Hebrew and for the New Testament only Greek. And whenever you go from the original language, Hebrew or Greek, to another language, such as English, this is called a translation. That's called a translation. So what you have in your laps this evening are translations. They are English renderings of, hopefully, what the Greek and what the Hebrew says. Tennyson, English writer, once expressed surprise at a preacher not being able to read the Bible in the original tongues. Priest of a religion, and you cannot read your own sacred books? Now, the church does not expect all of her ministers to be scholars. But she has a right to expect them to be scholarly. How tremendously important a thing it is that a preacher should be equipped to give a true exposition of a passage of Scripture. When we go from one language to another language, we're talking about a translation. And it is a linguistic fact, widely known among all translators, that there is no such thing as a one-to-one correspondence between word, meanings, grammar, figures of speech in any two languages. In other words, when you go from one language, some of you may be bilingual tonight. Some of you may be fluent in more than one language. If you are, this ability of two languages will help you to understand much more clearly the fact that you cannot adequately, word for word, one-on-one, express a concept in one language and then go to another language. Sometimes in order to express what this word means in this language, when you go to another, you'll have to have two or three words or a phrase to express just what this one word signified in the original language. So there is no such thing as a translation being perfect. Whenever you move away from your original languages, there's no such thing as a perfect translation. I want to share with you for a moment the history of the English translations to illustrate this point. Let's think about it before the printing press. John Wycliffe, who lived in 1320 to 1384, is called the morning star of the Reformation. It was through his work with translation of the Bible into English that gave the impetus and the spark of the Reformation to the common people. He was a good Roman Catholic, and as time progressed, he saw that the papal commands were incompatible with what he felt to be the biblical teachings. So he cast aside his scholastic dry Latin, and he tried to appeal to the English people that he was working with in their language, middle and early modern English. The appeal was made largely through the Lollards, an order of itinerant preachers who were poor priests. They went through the countryside preaching, reading, and teaching the English Bible. In 1380, he finished his New Testament in English, the first complete New Testament in up-to-date English of that time. He based his translation upon not the original at all, but upon the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Vulgate of the 400s. In 1388, we have the first Old Testament, which was published posthumously after his death by, we think, Tyndale. We're not sure exactly who put that out. All copies of these books had to be made by hand. You can imagine the tedious process. And they weren't disseminated far and wide as today. And all of these translations were based upon poor Latin manuscripts. His translations were so literally, exactly literal, that in many places the meaning was obscure. John Purvey was his disciple, one of Wycliffe's secretaries. He made a complete revision of Wycliffe's English Bible, and he published that in the year 1395. He removed many of the Latin constructions, tried to smooth out the English a little bit more. With the invention of the printing press, tremendous strides were made. John Wycliffe, for example, William Tyndale, 1492 to 1536, he came along, and he is credited more than any other man with giving the final shape to our English Bible that we use today. He published the first printed edition of the Bible in 1525. Now, what was happening during Tyndale's day? Of course, you know he was killed because of his translation work. Well, resurgence of the classics is just coming about in the studies, the classic languages, at the fall of Constantinople in 453. The printing press by Johann Gutenberg, movable type, has just been invented. In 1458, Greek is now beginning to be studied publicly at the University of Paris. It hadn't been studied for a long, long period of time. In 1476, the first Greek grammar appears. In 1492, the first Greek lexicon is published. In 1488, the first Hebrew Bible is published. In 1503, the first Hebrew grammar. And so, you see, the study of language is only about, as far as classic textbooks, only about 400 years old. Prior to 1500, over 80 editions of the Latin Bible appeared. And if we wanted to argue that you ought to use the Bible that's been used the most, we should still be using the Latin Vulgate, I suppose, because it was the Bible of the Middle Age Church for 1,500 years. But there were real problems with the Latin translation. Well, what's happened? Shortly thereafter, we come to the Miles Coverdale translation. He felt that William Tyndale had not adequately expressed what the language says. He publishes another complete English Bible. Basically, it was a revision of Tyndale, but he felt like it was a much improvement. Matthew's Bible comes along, combination of Tyndale and Coverdale, 1537. The Great Bible is published in 1539. It's called the Great Bible because it was so big in size. It was limited mainly to pulpits, and it was huge, in its printing, and Cromwell ordered Coverdale to make another Bible. Finally, we come to the Geneva Bible, 1560. The Geneva Bible, produced by some Englishmen who had escaped to Geneva. It was the very first English Bible with verse divisions. The Old Testament was based upon the Great Bible. The New Testament was primarily Tyndale's Bible. It used the best evidence at hand. It went through 140 editions. That's how popular it was. King James didn't like it. This was the Bible of the Puritans. But they had some marginal notes in this Bible that King James felt was anti-autocratic king leadership. And so he told the bishops of the church, he says, I think we ought to have another Bible. And in 1568, the bishop's Bible was produced. It eliminated a lot of the comments from the margin, but because the bishops of the church loved Latin, a lot of Latinisms were introduced into the Bible. It never did become popular. And so another urge for a better translation was brought before the king. The king granted it. So in 1611, we have what is called the King James Bible. What is it? It is a revision of the bishop's Bible, written in a beautiful Elizabethan language. Queen Elizabeth lived from 1558 to 1603. There was much opposition to this project. One scholar said, if we allow every man to have a Bible, there'll be no end of productions of Bible. We've got a good enough Bible. 54 men were appointed to translate and make this Bible. We only have 47 names. We know that one of them, for example, Richard Thompson, was a well-known drunkard of that day, and he helped in the translation of King James. And the order from King James is that this is to be a faithful rendering of the bishop's Bible. Alter it as little as possible. Keep out the marginal notes. And so the King James Bible was produced. Again, not primarily taken from the Greek, although they had a few Greek manuscripts and a few Hebrew manuscripts, primarily a reproduction of Tyndale's Bible. Now, after that, John Wesley in 1755, I think most of us know John Wesley, he published a Bible that he felt was greatly needed. And why did John publish a New Testament? Well, he said, we have better Greek texts now than the King James had. And that was true. They discovered more Greek texts. The second reason is, he said, the English now in the 1700s is a little bit different from what they had in 1611. The meanings have changed. We need to update it so people don't misunderstand. And so he also said, too Calvinistic. King James is too Calvinistic. That's what our great illustrious forefather John Wesley had to say about King James. And so his New Testament had over 12,000 changes from the King James manuscript. Made over 12,000 changes from the King James Bible. And we could go on with various other translations that have come off the press. The Weymouth translation in 1903, the Moffat translation 1913, Goodspeed 1923, the American Standard Version in 1901, the Revised Standard Version 1946, the Phillips paraphrase, which came out from period 1947 to 58, the Berkeley Version, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which adapts the Bible to read like Jehovah's Witnesses want it to read, and the Amplified Bible, which came out in 1958, the Jerusalem Bible, which is the most up-to-date Catholic Bible, came out in 1966, today's English Version came out in 1966, the New English Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version. Well, someone says, why in the world so many Bibles? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. because I want to share some interesting data about that. Between the King James Version in 1611 and our present time, there have been more than 500 translations published in the English language. In English, 27 full Bibles, about 75 New Testament translations, over 150 smaller units, about 250 translations in commentaries. Why? Well, discovery of better Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts. For example, we now have 5,000, well over 5,000, last figures I saw were about 5,300 and some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. When Erasmus, I shared with you last time, when Erasmus was making his Greek New Testament, upon which the King James is based, he had six manuscripts at hand. Six. Well, we have over 5,000 now that we can compare. And majority of them much older than any of the six he had, which would give us a very closer, more faithful reading. Well, second reason, the need to continually change, the continual change in the English language. Many of the King James terms don't mean today what they meant then. And when people read the King James Bible, they say, what in the world does this mean? The these, the thous, and the doest, and the standest is old language. It's not comfortable, not familiar. They wanted a renewed emphasis on being able to understand it. They want a Bible that people are going to read, the man of the street will take home and read. They found new meanings for biblical terms. Now, this is not to say that the meanings have changed. Before the papyri were discovered at the turn of the century, there were over 500 words that occurred in the Greek New Testament, which scholars called biblical terms. There was no other example in any Greek literature of those words at all. And so they supposed that evidently the writers coined these 500 new words to give expression to their meaning. And then we found the papyri, and these papyri are letters of correspondence between business people, sons and daughters, fathers, all sorts of different kinds. And here these words turn up over and over in the common vernacular, and we now understand what these 500 words mean, where before people had to guess out how to best to translate them. And now that we know for sure, we can accurately translate them. Well, improving interpretations. John Wesley thought King James was too Calvinistic. I read concerning Ralph Earle, who is a Nazarene, who worked on the New International Version. He said, I want you men to know, and the denominations to know, the holiness people, that we carefully analyzed every translation of key holiness passages and make sure that the translators in no way watered it down. Now, if Ralph Earle is reassuring all of the holiness people that love holiness that we made sure these were faithful reproductions, what is the implication? That if they had not watched it, they might have been watered down, which means the interpretations would have shown the interpreter's biases. Translation theories change is another reason why. I have a whole text at home about yay thick by Eugene Nida on the theory and science of translation. And the idea today that's being propagated is that the key thing in translation is not a literal, careful correspondence of word meaning as close as you can get in whatever language you're translating into. Rather, read the passage over, get the thrust of the meaning, the thrust of the teaching, and then adequately convey the same idea. Now, that's beautiful as long as you are accurate in what it means. But what if you misunderstand what it means? And then you adequately express your misunderstanding in this translation, and then all these people are dependent upon your misunderstanding for truth. You say, wow, right. Therefore, there is no such thing as a perfect translation. Are you trying to destroy our faith in King James Bible, Brother Brown? Bless your hearts, I'm sure not. But I'm trying to tell you that when we come to
the fact of careful investigation, it is not primarily a question of what does King James say. It is a primary a question of what does the Greek say for the New Testament, what does the Hebrew and Aramaic say for the Old Testament. Well, what about commentaries? I've already told you about Greek dictionaries. They're no better than the men who made them. They're no more accurate than the men who made them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 is a very important exhortation. Let's look at that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, some people say, well, Brother Brown, don't you believe in the perspicuity of Scripture? Don't you believe that the Scripture is easy enough to be understood by anybody? Well, I'll share with you what Peter said. In 2 Peter 3, 16, talking about Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom hath given unto him, he's written to you. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. What did Peter say about Paul's writings? But Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, and therefore it's just not simple Simon, read it and you got it. Hard to be understood. And then he gives a warning, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, beloved, I'm sharing this with you for this reason. I want to give you my conclusion tonight. It is a very serious thing for you and I to go and stand before an Almighty God to give an account of how we handled His truth. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, a very important statement. Let's look at it. John 12, verse 48. He said this, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." Now, if you're rejecting His words all the time thinking they're not His words, that's still rejecting His words. And if you're accepting what you think is His words and they're not His words, then that's accepting something that He has not said. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So every one of us here tonight, individually, is going to stand before God and give an account, not for what so-and-so said and you followed, but for what you did with His word. You see, the concept, "Brother so-and-so said such and such, and I believed it," does not let you off the hook, beloved. If I say 2 plus 2 are 6, and you go out and express everybody 2 plus 2 is 6, that doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 is 6. And because I taught you wrongly, just for example, does not excuse your reproduction of error. You yourself are accountable. And if I teach you 2 plus 2 is 4, and you do not believe that 2 plus 2 is 4, the fact that you refuse to believe it is not going to excuse you in the judgment day. You're going to stand before God and give an account for what you knew, and secondly, what you could have known if you had availed yourself of the opportunity of knowing. Now, let's look again at 2 Timothy chapter 2. So when we're talking about unfolding God's Word, we're talking about very serious business. We're talking about something that is not lightly to be handled. It's a matter of life and death. 2 Timothy 2:14 reads as follows. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. Their striving will not profit. But that the subverting of the hearers, their striving will subvert and have a bad influence on people who don't understand. So instead of striving, study to show yourself approved unto God. Be eager to show yourself approved unto whom? God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. All right? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Well, Brother Brown, if all we can work with, for the most part, are translations, and if there's no such thing as a perfect translation, what in the world are we supposed to do? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, to find the answer to that. Talking about the church, and Christ, God, gave some apostles to the church, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these people to the church? For the perfecting of the saints, literally the equipping of the believers, for the work of the ministry, so the saints can do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God, in his infinite wisdom, understood that when he selected a couple languages that would adequately reveal his truth, that not everybody would have access to those languages. And so in his divine wisdom, he called and selected individuals to fill certain offices. But you must also remember that with privilege goes responsibility. Look at James chapter 3. It's not something that ministers lord it over other people, because James gives us the balance. My brethren, be not many masters. The word masters is teachers, knowing that we, teacher, shall receive the greater condemnation. God is going to hold every self-acclaimed teacher who seeks to impart truth to other people as to the rightness and the wrongness of Scripture. We're going to hold them personally accountable by a very high standard. And this is why I take my responsibility as no small responsibility. I don't get up into this pulpit with a few thoughts off the cuff, jot them down, and then let it fly. I take this very, very serious, knowing I'm going to stand before God and give an account for every message I have ever preached. Now, if you were suffering from some disease, you had some physical malady in your body, you could go to your neighbor and say, you know, I've got these symptoms. What do you think? And your neighbor could give you some advice. Take some Pepto-Bismol, or go ahead and take some Alka-Seltzer, or why don't you try this laxative or whatever. You know? And really, sincerely, haven't you known neighbors who believed, who actually believed this would do it? Well, most of us, if we're really concerned about our physical body, and we have these symptoms persist, we'd probably not stop with a neighbor. Even though the neighbor, if we'd feel like, is quite qualified and has studied in this area some, we could go to a LPN. Now, LPN, a licensed practitioner, a nurse one step below a RN, could give us some advice. You see, she's had some education. We'll tell our symptoms to her, and she could give us some advice. Or, if we're really concerned, we could go to an RN. She's a little more studied and versed in medicine. Or, we could go to a physician's assistant. Now, that person's had a lot more schooling, still not a medical doctor. Or, if we're really concerned, we can go to a medical practitioner, a general practitioner. Or, if we're really concerned, we can go to a specialist, somebody who has majored in that particular disorder of the body. Now, which one would you want to go to? Well, it's interesting that it really shouldn't matter that much, because, you know, if the doctor makes a mistake, we just die. That's all. Same thing with a lawyer. If he makes a mistake, you get thrown in prison. That's all. But when you're talking about eternal spiritual principles, folk, isn't it amazing how we are so willing to take LPN's word for it, or an RN? Isn't that interesting? When we're talking about eternal, never-dying soul, when we're talking about a never-ending influence that will go on after we're dead, will go on and on. And isn't it interesting that we will take this person, that person, we will pit this one against that one and the other, and then decide that